Easter message before, this idea that Christ is risen. But then comes, you know, one of the basic questions of life is, you know, well, it's Monday now. You know, like, that resurrection on Sunday is amazing, but what happens in the rest of my life? And Colossians gives us a chance to see what happened when the gospel came to their city. What happened when a man named Paul, who was called an apostle, who brought the gospel to this city and shared it in this written message, like, what happened in their lives because of the resurrection of Jesus on their Monday and their Tuesday? So join with me. We're in Colossians chapter 2 this morning, starting with the first verse. Colossians chapter 2. Paul, speaking to these Christians, he says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea," that was another city nearby, "and for all those who have not personally seen my face." We'll just stop right there. This is Paul, I already told you. He's this Christian man who's believed in Jesus. He has someone named Epaphras who shared the gospel in Colossae face to face. Paul has not done that. He writes them this letter because he cares about their faith, and we'll dive into this more as we go along this morning, but I just want to say, when's the last time that you were talking to a group of Christians or one Christian, or for that matter, probably any human being, and said, "For I want you to know how great of a struggle I have"? Because what this really means, like right now, 2025 Barnstable County, would be like me coming up to you and saying, "I want you to know how difficult you make my life." Okay? I see some, you're starting to get what I'm going, right? Like, we don't say this, I haven't met you before, but I want you to know how great a struggle I have, right? Like, I'm talking to you, and you just met me this morning, you're probably never coming back, but it's cool, all right? I'm really a nice guy. I want you to know how great a struggle I have, and it involves you. You are making my life difficult. I am losing my hair, my sleep, and my sanity being, you know, like, these are, you know what? I just unfriended you on Facebook, right? I mean, that's what we do now, right? I'm going to leave the church. I'm not coming back. I'm not explaining why. I'm just, you know, you people are too much for me. They didn't say that 20 centuries ago, but we say that now. That's where Paul is at. Talk about authenticity. Paul is getting real. He must not go to, like, your average American church. You know what I mean? Like, I've never been to the church where people are like, "I want you to know." It sounds nice. I want you to know, right? When people want you to know how they feel, they just kind of quietly fade away, right? They just kind of, like, change the settings of the relationship without telling you, and you just don't see them anymore. And you're like, "I don't really know what happened, but I don't really see them anymore." You know, they don't return my phone calls or my texts. What's up? I've had people in my life like that. You have too. Relationships are tough. Forgiveness, apologizing, communication, patience, compassion, making things right. How often do you bring up the struggle? How often do you say the truth? Listen again to Paul. "For I want you to know how great a struggle," not just some little minor thing apparently, "I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face." Paul didn't say he's struggling with them. He said he's struggling for them. Big difference. That's a subtle difference, but it's not a struggle with, it's a struggle for them. It changes everything. When you struggle for someone in relationship, it's worth the struggle. I'm not ready to believe that yet this morning, but I'm preaching, so I'm going to keep going. Because in my own personal life, I have, you know, like, struggles with people. I don't say it either. I'm going to learn from Paul and, you know, write people a letter. None of you, just so you know. You won't see a letter from me this week. But I have these struggles. Which begs the question, how do Christians struggle well in relationships? Because apparently part of the journey for the Colossians is they needed somebody to say, "I'm struggling for you," which must mean that the Colossians had some work to do. You know, like they believed in Jesus, but they weren't perfect. God motivates Paul to write them a letter because a struggle was needed. Some stuff needed to change in their life. So this letter gets written to address that. And it's amazing that it comes from somebody who wants to struggle for them, not struggle with them. But let's keep reading everything Paul said. You've heard verse 1 enough, I think, so we'll just keep going with verse 2. He's struggling that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. A lot of people cancel relationships because it's a struggle. It's a struggle and they quit. That's what happens so much of the time. We struggle and we quit. We struggle as long as we can. We struggle as nicely as we can, but ultimately we're just done. You know, we just walk away. Just get out, be done with it. But Paul struggled for a purpose. And it gets me thinking, what was his purpose? I mean, why struggle? Now, I was doing what you were doing this week, which was driving down the road, but I was thinking about this ahead of time. I don't know if any of you were thinking about Colossians 1 ahead of time, but I was, and I was driving down the road, and this was just kind of bouncing around in my mind, and I was like, why is Paul struggling for people that he's never met? And I thought, why has he never met them? And then I realized, oh yeah, Paul was in prison. You might have known this, but Paul was in prison when he wrote this letter. Now, I have never been to a prison in the first century of the ancient world. I've never been to a prison in this world, you know. I've been near one, but I've never been to a prison in this world. But my understanding of prison, now at least, but probably back then too, is you don't get, like, the best food. You don't get the best health care. You're not exactly, you know, living in the lap of luxury. You don't necessarily have access. I mean, I know that you can, today's world, you can go back to school. You can make license plates. You can, like, do certain things, read books, things like that. I don't think Paul was in the, like, you know, short track accelerated path to get, like, a college degree in this prison. I don't think he was getting great health care, probably not eating well. And here he is saying, I think I'll write these people I've never met a letter. Like, why do that? I mean, life is so difficult for him. He is in a prison, and not even like a good prison. Not like the white-collar criminal prison for like tax evasion or something like that. Like the nicer prisons, you know. He's just like a hole in the ground chained to a stake or something probably. Some super uncomfortable, nasty sort of prison situation. Why, when your life is that rough, would you think, man, I'm going to write these Christians, I'm going to write some letters to encourage people. I'm going to struggle for people, even though I'm in a prison cell. Why do that? Why would you do that? I don't understand that. I'm driving down the road literally, and I'm like, man, he's heard about their faith. He knows the guy who shared the gospel with them, but still, in prison, couldn't you be like moaning and complaining and whining? You know, this morning, I'm glad I came to church because somebody and I were talking upstairs over pancakes about, you know, we can like help each other not whine this week. And I'm reading about Paul going, man, he's in prison. And he's going to struggle? Because if I was in prison, I'd be struggling with complaining and struggling with the food and struggling with illness and struggling with loneliness and all this. And Paul is like, I'm going to struggle for you. How do you become the kind of human being in prison who struggles? How do Christians struggle well in relationships? A lot of us just quit. Or just ignore people, right? Our lives are hard. Our lives are too busy. Our lives are overwhelming. I'm stressed out. I'm struggling. I'm trying to make big life choices. I don't have energy. I don't have wisdom. I can't help. It just feels too much. How does Paul get to the point of being able to help, of being able to care? some of you, if you've been around church a while, or been around Jesus a while, you want to jump right in, you know? You want to jump right in and say, well, Paul had the Holy Spirit, Pastor. Paul had Jesus. It changes everything. Yes. Carefully. But if I may, if that's the voice inside your head saying, yeah, but he had Jesus and there was a mission and the world was dark and the Holy Spirit's powerful, I would say, well, isn't it the same Holy Spirit that you have? Isn't it the same Jesus that I believe in? I mean, my life is better than a Ephesian prison, you know? And if I have the same Holy Spirit, I'm not putting you on the spot. If I have the same Holy Spirit, if I believe in the same Jesus, if my life has been changed at the age of 12, and again over the years in, you know, ups and downs, like, what's going on? What's going on? Why am I not just the same? Why am I stuck on, you know, struggle and not struggling for people? Well, we struggle because we haven't worked out our own salvation. We struggle because we sin, other people sin, they sin, and then we sin, and round we go. We struggle because we haven't worked out our salvation. Most of us don't work on it enough. I think part of it is some of us are scared of the truth. There's a really classic moment in a movie where I think it's Jack Nicholson, and he's a lawyer in a courtroom, and he yells at some people and says, "You can't handle the truth!" You know, there's all this conversation back and forth about truth, and he's this gruff, grizzly old guy who in the movie has seen lots of bad things, I guess, and dealt with all stuff. He's like, "You can't handle the truth!" Well, for some people in relationships, you can't handle the truth. But for some of us in relationships, you can't handle the love. You can't handle the kind. Isn't it interesting? Some people I find in relationships are scared of the truth. They don't want to say to people, "Do you know how great a struggle I have with you?" Other people are way too quick to go, "Do you know how great a struggle I have for you?" Right? Like, those are the people you're like, "Oh, I don't want to see that person again this afternoon." You know? We prefer the people who are nice on the surface, right? Because they at least just kind of generally make it like cozy for us, comfortable. But there are times in life when we can't stand the love either. Can't stand the truth, can't stand the love. I just would let you spend some time this week thinking, which one would be harder for you? To hear the truth or to hear the love? To openly just let love into your life, to openly let truth into your life. Which one would be difficult? You need both in a relationship. I wanted to show you a video, short video, about 3 minutes long. There's a church. It had people, too, who struggled in relationships. Apparently, this is like a 2,000-year-old problem. Apparently, it's like, you know, all I tried to find like a zip code without, you know, where Christians struggle well. I didn't find that. But I've got this video. There's a church full of people. They wanted to follow Jesus, but they realized, well, doing it alone doesn't exactly work, which is also true in Colossians and also true with Jesus. He said, let's get together. Let's build relationships. Let's grow together. And this church has this video, which we'll watch just a few minutes of. And you'll see, this is people who said, well, there's Christian things I can do as an individual, but there's also things I've got to do in relationship. So take a look. This is called Small Circles. The activity this church does is called Small Circles.
When you look at the surface of the ministry of Jesus, it's tempting to think that his approach to disciple making was limited to the relational setting of the core, that is, the 12 disciples. There's no doubt that Jesus was investing in those 12 men on a daily basis, demonstrating, teaching, modeling, challenging them. He had a steady investment, but it didn't stop there. I propose to you that Jesus had a relational dynamic that was beyond the crowd and beyond the core of the 12 disciples. It's all about getting smaller. That is, smaller in number and smaller, closer in relationship. First, Jesus had different sizes of big circle. He fed the thousands and he sent out 72. In Acts chapter 1, we see that there were 120 disciples gathered, and so do we. We have worship services, we have large events, these are all big circle. So the big circle is a crowd where the relationships are typically casual. Second, within the mid-circle, his core of 12 disciples, Jesus also had an inner circle, Peter, James, and John. These relationships were close, not casual. This is when Jesus invited them into the transfiguration and the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead. Both cases, Jesus said, don't tell anybody. He was trying to keep this to inner circle stuff. In the end, Jesus asked for their support, true friends, praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, the highest places in his life and the lowest places in his life. These guys were close. So the mid-circle was for the core, and the relationships were close, not casual. If you look beyond the mid-circle, the core and the close, we see Jesus, and he had what we call the small circle. This represents for us the one-to-one interactions that he had. These relationships were beyond the crowds and outside the group dynamic. So within his core, Jesus had the 12, and then he had the three that were close. But then he had John. John was neither just casual or close, but John was a confidant. Five times, John refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Well, Jesus loved all of his disciples, but there was an indicator in that culture that that phrase meant that he was intimate with Christ, that he had a very, very confidant, confidential relationship with Jesus. You might remember at the Last Supper, Jesus began to speak of the betrayal. In John chapter 13, verse 23, this is what we find. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. He's speaking about John. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, tell us who it is of whom he's speaking. He's leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, Lord, who is it? So even Peter recognized that John was Jesus' confidant. Otherwise, Peter would have just asked Jesus himself. You might remember that from the cross, Jesus looked at John and said, take care of my mother. Traditionally, that should have been given to the next in line with Jesus' half-brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, Judas. And John was poor. He had been unemployed for 3.5 years. It didn't make sense that Jesus would ask John to take care of his mom. But Jesus chose his confidant. It's worth noting that Jesus had all levels of relational dynamics. This affirms that each of these circles, big, mid, and small, all have great value. You remember that we've looked at two primary aspects of the circles. First, the content, and second, the relationships, and how each of these are different.
It's worth watching more small circles if you want to, but I think you see the idea there. There's different levels of relationships, which is each comes with a different level of intimacy and opportunity for growth. Different levels, ways to connect with people, ways to know people. I wanted to put that out there just because as we talk about struggling well, Paul might feel like a mountain climber to you. Like, wow, he's in prison. He writes a letter. I could never do that. I could never be that motivated. Some of you are that motivated. You're like, you know, you don't want to maybe go to prison, but the rest you jump right into and be like, yeah, yeah, I'm ready for that. I'm that devoted. I'm that sold out. I'm ready to go. Yeah. It's worth thinking about the motivation, but the way it's done also helps. And I find that kind of language helpful. Big circle, medium circle, small circle. You know, Sunday morning, pretty big circle thing. I've given you freedom now to do like Paul and run around saying, do you know how great a struggle I have for you? But chances are you're going to do that in like a medium circle or like a small circle. You're going to have like one or two people that are like really trustworthy, really people that you can go, I'm going to talk to somebody, right? I'm going to come to Youth for Christ on a Tuesday night club, which is different than camp. That's big circle. Camp's last week's big circle. Club might be medium circle, I guess. They probably have small circles too, maybe. You know, people get to know each other, and it's like we're going to share life. It could be done at any age, any night of the week. Paul is saying, I'm ready to have a new medium circle, I guess, in my life. I'll write these Colossians a letter. Give it a chance. See what happens. I've got nothing better to do. He remembered the purpose of his life. This is the part that struck me. He's in prison, but he remembered the purpose of his life despite the problems of his life. The purpose of my life is to help more people know Jesus. The best gift I've ever received is the new life I have in Christ, so I want to share that with anybody I can. So I'm going to go out and invent a medium circle, to borrow this high-tech modern word, you know, I'm going to go make a medium circle in this city. I'll probably never see these people face to face. I'll probably never know them at all, but I'm still going to write them a letter because I care about what's going on in their life, and they're part of the family of God, even if I've never met them. So I'm going to open up a new circle. Some of us aren't as motivated as Paul. I get that. You're not like, I don't know about opening new circles, but maybe just the one I already have. This has application for you and your family. Because you that is a circle for you. This church, the group of people right around you, that's a circle for you. Are you encouraging people? That's what Paul says early on in Colossians chapter 2. He says, I am struggling to encourage you. So in your own family, with your friends, at your job, how can you encourage people? How can you encourage people? One of the ways as a Christian to struggle well in a relationship is to encourage people. People get discouraged. People get tired. They get drained. They need just somebody to say something encouraging to them. That can be you. Paul also says he's trying to knit together the church, trying to increase unity. This is like an ongoing thing. I don't do much knitting. Actually, I don't do any knitting. But, you know, I get the idea. It's to take separate pieces of things and like weave them together because they're stronger together and they stay together and they look beautiful if a good person knows what they're doing and they knit all this stuff together. It's strong and it's beautiful and it's useful. And Paul is saying, I'm struggling because I want to see the church in Colossae become knit together, strong and beautiful and useful. And we have that opportunity with each other. Maybe you can't do it on a Sunday like this kind of setting, but you can do it out in the parking lot or over text message during the week. Knit yourself together with some people. Knit some other people together. You got to meet so-and-so. They could help you out. That's what Epaphras and Paul did in Colossae. Epaphras shared the gospel, but at some point he told Paul, and Paul's like, oh, I'm in on this because Epaphras helped you, but I want to help you too, so I'm knitting together. I'll write you a letter to keep adding to what Epaphras started in your life. Paul is struggling for the church's unity, and he's struggling for people to fully know Christ. He believes in what Epaphras started, but he wants to add to it. That's part of Christian partnership, is adding to the work somebody else has done. And man, Paul is motivated, you know. He's sitting in prison, and I think he's like, as long as the Lord gives me breath, I'm going to do it. As long as I can, whatever it takes, I will do it. He's just incredibly motivated, unbelievably devoted. I will write a letter with nothing but a candle, chained to a stake, in a prison. I don't care. I'm writing this letter. He's incredibly motivated. But then I got to thinking more. I try when I read the Bible to put myself in the text, you know, like to kind of imagine myself, right? And I can only do so well at this because it's 2,000 years and cultures and all kinds of. But I try to think, and a part of me is appreciating so much Paul's example. But another part of me also got to thinking practically and was like, okay, Colossians in my Bible is 1, 2, 3, 4 pages. So like, you know, two of those and two of those. So I'm not really sure, but I got to thinking like, let's say I was just super motivated with a pen or pencil and paper. No tablets back then, no auto text, you know, no dictation. But if I was super motivated with a pen and paper, I think I might be able to write all of this in 15 minutes. But then I was like, well, hold on a second though. People got to be able to read it. And so I was like, slow down, use good penmanship. Now we're probably at like an hour, right? So 1 hour, say, Paul could write this sort of thing. What could you do to encourage people in an hour? What could you do? If you had an hour to encourage people, what could you do? If you had, maybe you have better handwriting, you know, you do a little faster at it, you paid more attention in third grade. You might get that done in 30 minutes. Because I think if we get inspired and we get motivated and we're pretty clear in our mind what we want to say, we've got some amazing messages to share with people. And we could do it in 30 minutes or an hour. I mean, he could do it in prison, so surely we can manage something getting said and something getting shared. We've got text messages, we've got Facebook messages, right? Auto text, you can use dictation, I'm not picky. I use voice recordings and send messages to people, WhatsApp messages. And I think part of what he does here, because he says, I'm struggling for people to be encouraged, which must mean he recognized, I need to encourage these people some. Oh, I could knit them together. Well, me being the great reader that I am, I say, if he's trying to encourage, they're discouraged. If he's trying to knit them together, they must not have as much unity as they could. I just look at the Bible and go, I guess the opposite must be true, which makes me feel better as a human being when I look around at my own life. go, oh, discouraged, no unity, not fully knowing Jesus? Huh, I'd appreciate somebody coming into my life who could help untangle some of that mess. That's what he says he'd do for them. I want this to be helpful to you, you know, on a Tuesday, right? Like, we're raising young kids. Some of you are doing the same. Some of you have got bodies that are, you know, not working as well as you would like them to. And you're trying to say this. Some of you don't sleep as much as you would like to. You're moving. You're changing jobs. You're going to college. You're thinking about college. There's always stuff pulling us in different levels. You know, I've had people come to me recently and say, do you know what it's like to sign up for Medicare? Which I don't currently have the privilege of knowing that. But it sounds like a whole lot of, I can't remember if it's Plan B or Schedule B or Medicare Part B or something. There's some word, you know. And I'm like, woo, bureaucracy, you know. Woo, bureaucracy, you know. And I mean, the choice about where to go to college, making friends, all kinds of, right? There's always this stuff, always these thoughts going on. These days are coming at us. And I think when Paul puts this together in just like 30 minutes or an hour, I'm encouraged. Now, my life tends to occur in like 7-minute increments, you know, so I'm like, okay, better start in like the kindergarten approach to this thing, which means like I'll just try to start a text message and finish it. So that's where I'm starting out at. If you can get like 30 minutes of your undivided attention, you go for that. That's amazing. I don't know how you pull it off. For me, I'm just thinking I'm going to say a prayer, send a text message, and say a prayer after that. You know what I mean? Pray for somebody, text somebody, pray for somebody. I'm going to graduate. I'm going to move on to pray, write a physical message, put it in an envelope, get it to the mailbox, the whole bit, you know. But that's like third grade for me, so we're going to get there in a few weeks, I hope. But like just taking time, 7 minutes, 10 minutes, 15 minutes, you can encourage people. You can increase unity. You can help somebody know more about Jesus 5 minutes at a time, 10 minutes at a time. And if you got an hour, that's fantastic. You know, Faith Family Kitchen, right? 1 hour a month, a few hours, one day a month, blocked out there. People find a way to do that, a few hours a month. Not all of it is like, oh, I have to write Colossians. Some of you might be intimidated. You might be like, oh, I have to write Colossians. No. Time out. That's a whole nother level, right? We could have another conversation some other time. Nobody's writing Colossians. That's done. God's already orchestrated that. That's a very separate sort of work of God. I'm just talking about Barnstable County 2025, you know? Paul, I want to encourage you, because I know this might feel massive. I want to encourage you. Paul had not been a Christian for 45 years when he wrote these words. Paul did not have a PhD in theology. Paul did not spend 400 hours analyzing the Greek, which is the language this originally came in. He didn't spend 400 hours saying, how do I encourage people? Or how do I increase unity? And, oh, there's no TED Talk for that, by the way. Can't, no public library to go. He's in prison, right? So he didn't have like years of preparation for this and hundreds of hours of great research to earn a doctorate or something like that. He had a motivation in his heart, some insight and some wisdom from God to help him say, I'm going to write these Christians a letter. So if you think, oh man, this is so massive. I don't know how to encourage. I don't know how to struggle well. Well, just recognize you probably already have way more than you think you do. You probably already have way more than you need, because the mission is not write a book, which people will still talk about 2,000 years later. The bar's a little lower, okay? Bar's a little lower. And even the guy who did this didn't have 45 years of preparation and a master's degree and a PhD and all this other stuff. He had faith in Jesus. He had clarity about what other people needed. And he said, I'm going to speak the words that, or write the words that they need to hear. Doable. 30 minutes, maybe an hour. You have the ability to do it. Paul did what he could in the time that he had to help people. I like how often Paul said, by the way, that he was imperfect. You know, he called himself the chief of sinners. Not exactly a flattering self-description. We don't do that in America either, you know. Nobody on their LinkedIn profile has like chief of sinners, you know. Imagine the personal recommendations you'd get from employers like, could you give me a reference for how bad I am, you know? Like, but Paul's like, hey, I'm imperfect. I'm the chief of sinners. I've already got a job to do and I'm the worst at it, so I'm going to keep on doing it, right? He gets the message. about himself. And he says, I'm going to write the letter, even though my life is so much more challenging than it could be. And he didn't move to Colossae, where they lived. He didn't give a bunch of money. He didn't have a bunch. He probably didn't have any money. He's in prison. What he had probably got stolen. Like, he had no money, very little time, no resources, no reputation. All he could do was write a letter. But he did it. He did the pretty much the only thing, and pray. He could pray and he could write a letter, right? So he didn't move there. He didn't spend lots of money, but he struggled well in relationship with these people. He said, I want to have Jesus' purpose done in you. So, hi, by the way, my name is Paul. You haven't met me before. You've never even seen me face to face, but I want to share this with you. I want to help you. He, in his own heart, said, I'm going to love somebody far away. I'm going to love somebody in a city I've never visited. I'm going to love people that I've never met. I've never even seen you. But I'm going to do something about your life. I'm going to try to let Jesus do more in your life. There's all kinds of ways to do this. There's Voice of the Martyrs, which is a global organization to help persecuted Christians. There's something called Vision New England, which is much closer to home. Vision New England is a group of ministries throughout New England that just try to help more people know Jesus. There's a third flyer over there on the wall with a picture of a young boy. There's a packing event on May 31st. The details are right there, but it's to pack meals. This organization, all the churches of the Cape are participating. Whoever comes and shows up, you volunteer, you pack a bunch of meals. The meals get put in special bags and boxes and all that and shipped around the world to feed hungry children. Don't have to know them. We will, if you go, which I encourage you to go, if you go, you'll never know, right? They don't have a tracking system on the bag. Like, you won't get an email from some distant village that receives the lentils and rice and beans. You will never know. But you can encourage people. You can love your neighbor. You can pray. We have people volunteering in children's ministry upstairs. You don't even have to be the main teacher. I learned this week you don't even have to be the main teacher. So if you don't like this sermon, you can just nominate me to be in children's ministry. You know, I'll be upstairs next week, and one of you will probably be down here. Or you'll all, like, go to Starbucks or something, which is maybe, you know, better. You can pray. You could just read the news and see all the stuff going on. And yes, it's distressing, but you could say, I'm just going to take 5 minutes today and pray for whatever's going on in Europe. And that'll be Sunday. And then Monday, 5 minutes for every nation on the continent of Africa. And on Tuesday, 5 minutes for the Middle East. And on, what are we up to, Wednesday, I'll pray for Southeast Asia. You know, China, Burma, Bangladesh, Thailand, all the, you know. You could just pick regions of the world, break it up somehow into seven, and then just pray 5 minutes a day for whatever you see going on in those situations. That's a way to love people far from you. It would be distressing, and you can split it up however you want. There's two more ways that Paul struggles in relationship. The first comes in verse 4. He says, I say this so that no one will delude you or deceive you with persuasive argument. Now, Paul has struggled, saying, I want to struggle to encourage you. I want to struggle to unite you. I want to struggle to help you know Jesus more. And now he's saying, I want to struggle so that you don't get lied to, or at least believe the lies. You're going to get lied to, and they're going to be persuasive, but I don't want you to believe them. So I'm going to struggle for that. I'm going to run with Paul on this one and just say, church, we got to resist the persuasive arguments of our day. I'm really tempted right now to just have like this super, you know, super intellectual discussion about ancient Near East heresies and philosophical arguments that are so persuasive back in the day in Colossae, but you don't hear them, just to let you know, right? Like, they are not on Netflix, okay? Not that I checked, actually, but if you want to go watch Netflix and you find Colossian heresies, you're welcome to prove me wrong and you can preach next Sunday. But my sense of it is that you're not going to hear the same persuasive arguments that these people heard, but you are going to hear some other persuasive arguments. And they're going to be persuasive because of the world in which we live. It's going to be persuasive to say, you need more money in your retirement account, like millions, you know? You got to have millions in your retirement account. Now, I'm in favor of retirement, and I'm in favor of saving for it. But the millions part is probably beyond your reach. It's a persuasive argument. Got to have a lot of money. Got to have a lot of money. Speaking of which, you probably ought to go ahead and start making $150,000 a year. You know, like while you're waving the magic wand, whoever has that, like wave that magic wand and make $150,000 a year. Go ahead. I mean, you know, 250 is fine, by the way, 500. You got to do it. You need the fastest download speeds. You need the latest iPhone. You need the latest Samsung. How can you live without three tablets? You need one in every room. Jeez. You don't need to read the Bible. You don't need to pray much. You could choose your own gender. You can marry whoever you want, however you want. You can stay with them or leave them or whatever. It's about you. I spoke with an acquaintance recently in Cape Cod, somebody I barely knew. They asked a question about my kids' school. So I answered what my kids' school was like, and we just kind of got to talking. She has young kids, and she shared that her daughter had come home. Her daughter's younger than my kids, and her daughter came home and said, boys can have babies too. Now, I hardly know this woman, so, you know, I just was like, you know, it's one of these conversations, right? Talk about struggling in a relationship. I'm going, we're going to struggle here in a minute. But it wasn't me that was the problem. This mother turned into Mama Bear because, you know, Mama Bear did not like that her young, precious daughter came home saying boys can have babies too. And Daddy Bear, according to the woman I spoke to, Daddy Bear was in the other room, and he was even more unhappy than Mama Bear was about it. So, you know, they had like this family moment, and I'm standing there like, well, hello, it's good to meet you. thanks, but they're being real with me. How upset they were that their daughter came home from school with that kind of message. There are persuasive arguments in our day, and they are not the truth. They are not the truth. We have to resist them. We have to say, no, nope, you can't do whatever you want. You can't do whatever you want. I had to be careful because I didn't know the person, but I wanted to just affirm to her, like, yeah, you should be a mama bear. You know, your precious daughter comes home. She's your precious child. You get to decide who she is and who she grows up to be and what she grows up to believe. The Colossians had to resist ideas back then. We have to resist persuasive arguments now. All kinds of people trying to make it persuasive. All kinds of people trying to make it look as good as it can look, and it's not good. And we have to be the people who say, I love you enough. You can't handle the truth, but you need it, you know? Like, you can't live life that way. You can't live life that way. If you want to go home this afternoon and look up the Colossian philosophies and all that, I welcome it, you know. Search carefully on Google. Maybe you'll get to the truth. The part for us that really matters, in my opinion, just a suggestion, I don't know as much about that because I'm living in this world. But what I can gather as I think a little bit about the Colossians and us is that Satan hasn't changed tactics. His persuasive arguments still come down to one basic thing, which is you get to do whatever you want to do. Like Adam and Eve in the garden, God says, do this. Satan's like, did he really say that? You know? In other words, like, I mean, are you sure that has to be that way? Because, I mean, I don't know, maybe there's another way. Right? And you can fast forward thousands and thousands of years, and you have little children coming home saying, well, boys can, you know, do it too, whatever, you know? And in our own lives, Satan maybe knows better than that tactic with you, but he's got his own persuasive arguments set up for you to say, you can look at whatever you want on your phone. You can ignore people for a while and just watch TV. You don't have to pray. You don't have to keep growing in your faith. You reach the, you know, middle. You're good. You're average. That's good enough. You don't have to keep growing. You don't have to keep learning. Satan's persuasive argument, another one of his, in my opinion, is created things are enough. In Colossae, this would have looked totally different, or Jerusalem, these other cities you read in the Bible. But it still comes down to, like, created things are enough. If you could just get that BMW M5. I think a BMW M5 is a very nice car, for the record. You know, I mean, it's a very nice car. But I know that it's just a created object, right? Like, deep down in my... Now, I have a hard time telling myself some days of the week, right? But, like, faster download speeds, I go, man, that's nice for, like, 3 minutes. But then I get used to it. You know what I mean? My iPhone 7. Some of you didn't know that they even started that. There is a thing called an iPhone 7. I know it's double digits now, 16 or whatever. But way back at the 7, my battery is in like service condition. You know, it tells me like, your battery needs to be replaced. I'm like, no, it doesn't. It works just fine. I made a phone call on it this morning. I probably will tomorrow. It's going to be all right. I don't need all these things. And Satan keeps coming back saying, a new man or a new woman would fix things for you. Taking control of your life in some other way. Do it my way. Do it another way. Did God really say? Yeah, he really did. He really did. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. A woman's life does not consist in the abundance of her possessions. Created objects are not enough. Which brings us to always the difficulty we have. How do you live like Jesus? How can you be like that? And verse 6 and 7, Paul tells us, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, well, the way you received him was to say you needed him. And he goes, of course you do. That's what I came for. Come on. I'll receive you. And then Paul says, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. I call this living like Jesus. You could use the New Testament term, following Jesus, being a Christian. We have all these different words. I just say living like Jesus. Keep being established in your faith. Keep doing the things you did that got you to this point and do them more sometimes. You got to this point because you faced your own issues, your shortcomings, imperfections, and all the rest of that. You weren't ashamed of it. You just faced it. And you let Jesus take control of your life. And then you started changing your habits and your behaviors and your activities. And you kept changing your habits and behaviors and habits and activities. And it's hard to do for all of us, but you kept changing it. You stayed established in your faith. It's part of the reason you resist persuasive arguments is because they'll say, well, you don't have to be established in your faith. Yeah, you do. You do if you want to stay in it. Otherwise, it's a house of sand, right? We know what happens when the storm comes to a house of sand. One of the things that I think is most interesting is not going to surprise you at all. Do you know who I look like? Of course you don't. It's my parents is the answer. You've never met them. You might at some point. I look like my parents. Why? Because I came from my parents. Do you know who I drive like? Well, any of you who've been behind me would go, too slow, right? Is, you know, or something like that, or, you know, sort of iffy. My wife likes to help me with my driving, and, you know, sometimes she's right. And so I drive like my parents. Because it's my mother who sat with me when I was 16 and said, now this is how you drive a stick shift. And I still like stick shifts to this day. It's a shame they don't make them as often as they used to. That the world is getting worse because you can't get cars with stick shifts just as easily as you used to. I love stick shifts. Man, they're awesome. Stick shift BMW M5. Church, it's just a created object. I can see a red one right now, but it's just a created object. It's just a created object. Blue is also, no. It's a created object. Stick shifts are great. I love driving them. My mom loves driving them. Why? Because it's a family thing. When I drive, I can still hear the voice of my father saying, like, this is how you back up. Why does he have to say that? Because I backed up into somebody else's car, which was his. You understand? Right? I drive like my parents because they're the people who were there when I backed their car into their other car, you know? Like, you learn. I look like them. I drive like them. I talk like them. This is how the Christian life works. They're my small circle of driving. They're my small circle of genetics. They struggled with me, especially when I was driving. You know, they struggled with me. Then they passed the baton to my family now. And that struggle has continued. We struggle together. We grow together. We learn together. And we become more like each other when Jesus is at the center of that struggle. That's how we struggle well. We keep Jesus at the center of it. We help each other resist persuasive arguments, but we try to just ultimately live like Jesus, which is why we go, see how great a struggle I have on your behalf? And we can go, I know. Right? If we're safe, we can say, I know. Your true self is most formed by who you imitate. I didn't even know I was imitating my parents, you know? I didn't have a choice, right? Like, there's nobody else who was going to teach me to drive. Nobody else was feeding me, clothing me, housing me, you know? But I became like them. I was imitating them. And that's how the Christian life works. We imitate those who we're closest to. This is why it's worth the struggle. Because it changes us and it changes other people. Real change can happen. We just need to start imitating somebody else. With those parts of your life, you've been imitating the wrong person. You just got to imitate somebody else. Paul struggled for relationships so that people would have changed lives. Paul struggled for relationships to create a family with people he didn't even know. Paul struggled for relationships because people needed encouragement, because people didn't know everything about Jesus, because life was tough. He struggled. He didn't do it because it was his job. He didn't do it because he said, I'm a church pastor or a church planter or a traveling like gospel announcer guy, you know. He didn't do this because he had a podcast or something. He wanted to like expand his reach, you know. He said, I've come and I've seen, so I want to go and I want to tell. How can you struggle well in relationships? Well, don't cancel them when they get tough. Keep at it. Stay in them. But make sure you have the right goal, the right why. Struggle to encourage people. Struggle to unite people. Struggle to help people know Jesus more. Struggle to help people resist persuasive arguments. These are things worth struggling. Help people live like Jesus. Help people know him. There's so many people in the world who just like some encouragement. They could just use some help resisting some deception, some lie to them, some persuasive argument, and it's not going well. We have that awesome opportunity to struggle well. And church, it just begins by saying, I'm going to struggle for somebody. And it doesn't mean you stop struggling with people, okay? Struggling with is a real side of relationship. I just didn't preach on that today. So manage the with part two, you know. We can talk about that this week. You can call me or email me. But struggle for people. Struggle for people, not just with them. Let's pray together. God, you continue to be an all-knowing, powerful, and loving Father. And week in and week out, century in, century out, millennia go by, and you continue to be the Father who knows us and who cares about us. You've said some things to us this morning. We've got a light to our feet and a lamp to your to our path through your word. Thank you for that. Please help us with old habits and weak ankles and all the things we don't yet know how to live like Jesus. It's one thing to say it. It's another thing to do it. But we know that the same Holy Spirit that empowered Paul from a prison cell can empower us as we go out this week and help us to live in obedience. Help us be ready to speak the truth and to hear the truth. Help us be ready to speak the love and to receive words of love from somebody else. Our relationships have been tough this week. They will probably have some challenging moments in the next 7 days. Help us to struggle well. Help us to struggle for people, not just to struggle with them. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.